Sven.
If we're going to understand this letter from Paul to the church at Corinth, then we're going to be challenged to have to develop an appropriate gospel grid to view every paragraph through. And so it is my understanding as I read 2 Corinthians, and I've read it often, is that Paul is writing from a particular gospel grid himself. There is a way that he views himself. There's a way that he views his world. There's a way he views ministry. There's a way he views the gospel, a way that he views giving, a way that he views life itself through a particular gospel grid. For us to understand this letter well, we're going to be challenged to have to adopt the same grid that Paul is writing from. And so week after week, we're going to look at various areas where we're going to have to apply the gospel that Paul teaches elsewhere if we're going to understand what he's actually getting at. And so Paul possesses a particular gospel-saturated kind of a view of life in the world that we are going to be challenged to adopt. I want to jump real quick into this. It opens, and I might just say I'm going to kind of just walk through this passage this morning because there is a lot here. And so bear with me as we walk through it. He starts the letter in a way that appears to be kind of familiar, kind of sounds similar to other opening lines of other letters that Paul writes. But there is something very specific here that I want to point out. Two things, actually. In verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice how Paul is viewing himself and how Paul is viewing this church. He says that he's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Now, in the introduction, I tried to spell out to you these opponents and what kinds of things these opponents that Paul is facing are saying of him. And so I want you to consider that even in this opening line, Paul is being resolute in the truth, even though whatever he says right here is going to be used against him. And so, nevertheless, Paul writes that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. What that means is that he understands himself being an apostle by calling. An apostle is one who is sent by another. He understands that he is an apostle sent by God to do a particular work. He's not an apostle by birth. He's not an apostle by his education. He didn't earn it in some way. He is what he is by the grace of God and by the calling of God. He was sent by God for the purpose of proclaiming one essential truth, which is the gospel of Christ. And he was arrested on the road to Damascus. He was called by God into ministry. He belongs to God, and he speaks for God. And he says that he, being that person, writing to God's church in the city of Corinth. Now, I want you to understand what that means. He sees himself as being God, the one that God has called to speak the gospel, and he sees them as being a people who are not gathered together because they share some strange interest or hobby or cause. They are gathered together because they are those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and they belong to God. He is an apostle called by God. He speaks for God. He belongs to God. He's writing to a people who believe that they belong to Christ. I think that just sets the tone for the entire letter, but then he dives right into the body, and this is where I want to spend our time. Let me just tell you up front, point one takes up almost all of our time. There are three, but by the time we get to point one, I don't want you thinking, oh my goodness, this is going to be all day. I know there's a kickoff today, I care nothing about it, but even so, you're safe. All right, so long point one. But there's a lot here. There's a lot here. I just want us to get this. We're going to repeat these themes over and over and over again, but he starts in such an amazing way. It's actually a brilliant way to jump right into this letter. And so I want to spend some time looking at it. He jumps into the letter. He lays down, I think, what an absolutely brilliant way to start a letter like this here in verse 3 through verse 10. And he introduces the main theme that we're going to rediscover over and over again throughout all this letter. What we're going to rediscover is that Paul's ministry is deeply rooted, is powerfully motivated. It is given success, not by his sufficiency, but by the power of God. That is really central to the message of 2 Corinthians. And so as we look at verse 3, I want you to see that and hear that in words of kind of a celebration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a celebration of God's comfort. It's a celebration of God's mercy because of mercy and comfort that he has recently received. Verse 10 and 11, 8 through 11, actually. He's talking about informing the Corinthians that there has been recent problems. He wants them to understand. He was in Asia recently, and he felt like he had received in his flesh the sentence of death recently. And so what I see Paul doing here is starting out with this blessing to God is something very similar to what we see in the Old Testament and other places. For instance, in the book of Exodus, when the people of God were brought out of Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea, they barely got to dry land and they opened up with songs celebrating what God had just proven himself to be to them. And so we see in Exodus 14 this beautiful song about God's strength and his power and his salvation and his glorious triumph over their enemies. Throughout the Psalms, I just picked one illustration, but there's many. Throughout the Psalms, we find David in situations. For instance, in Psalm 3, David is fleeing from Absalom and his many enemies that were against him. And in the song that he writes is not about past things necessarily. It's about what he's experiencing now. And so he sang a song in celebration of God as his shield, celebrating God, that he is his glory, that he is the lifter of his head. And these songs place a lot of faith in the God who really is and what God has been recently to them. And so I want you to hear this as we begin this letter. I want you to hear that in much the same way. His starting point in the letter is from a deep sense of God's mercy and God's presence during recent sufferings. He has received recent comfort. And I want you to hear it that way. So Paul begins to praise God for who God is to him, who he's been to him, what he's done for him. And that's how I want you to hear these first paragraphs. Before making a single defense of himself or his apostleship or his gospel, he says something about who God is. He says something about what God does. And he does it knowing that his opponents have used the fact that his afflictions prove, at least in their minds, that he's not called. And he does this anyway. I think it's intentional. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of all mercies, Paul writes, and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. He knows that by personal experience. And it is for the purpose so that we will be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort that we receive, which we ourselves are comforted by God. I think the first thing that I want you to kind of just be exposed to, and what we'll see throughout the letter, is this. That God, in his mysterious and wise providence, sometimes allows his children to go through hardships and sufferings so that they can experience God's mercy and power in delivering them. Sometimes, in God's providence, he not only chooses what is weak, but he leads us into weakness for the purpose of our discovering of God as the one who comforts our hearts, the one who extends mercy in times of need, and the one who delivers us. So that's what we're going to find through 2 Corinthians, and I think it's worth us looking at briefly. I think this passage, if it presses us to do something, I think here's what it presses us to. I think it presses the question for each of us. It would be a good question for us to answer. The question is a daily experience of God and a daily experience of his grace more valuable to you than your comforts in this life? The question is it's a hard one. It presses us. There's no escape. Does your daily experience with God and living in his grace, do you find more value in that than you do the comforts of this life? That, I think, is the pressing question. Here and in other places, we'll see it again. But keep that in mind. We're looking now at this passage, and I want to organize it around 3 points. First one is almost the whole message, and it's this. There's a chief principle here in the passage, a chief principle. And that chief principle, summarized this way, sufferings are a means of grace. That's the principle. Sufferings, afflictions, trials are a means of grace. That means they're a vehicle of grace. They're a conduit of grace. That means when you're suffering, you're exposed to circumstances which open up your filters to receive more grace. Sufferings are a means of grace. That's the first point. That's the chief principle. That's the bulk of our discussion is going to be talking about that. Paul was never without the comfort of God. And he was not without the comfort of God because he never viewed his afflictions apart from the gospel. And I think this is very important that we understand. When we're talking about afflictions, we must talk about the gospel. And in many people's minds, the ideas of the gospel are so restricted that they really don't have anything to do with suffering in this life. But I assure you that is not the way the Apostle Paul lived his life, nor is it the way that the New Testament teaches us. The gospel proclaims that we, though guilty before God, we are the recipients of a tremendous gift sent from God in the person of Jesus Christ. In that, Jesus Christ is the single person in all of history who has the power to remove our guilt. Now, what that means is that the only solution for the guilt of human beings is actually Jesus himself. And that Jesus, according to Paul's gospel, all that we know about the gospel in the New Testament, that Jesus removes that guilt forever by our faith. We believe in him. We believe that he's sufficient for these things. And in our faith of his sufficiency, our guilt is permanently removed. Now, the only way that Paul would have found that his afflictions and his sufferings was a means of grace is if he truly believed that the wrath and judgment of God because of his guilt had been removed. If Paul did not believe that his punishment that was deserving of him because of his guilt had been removed from him, his sufferings would not have been a means of grace. His sufferings would have been frustrating. His sufferings would have been a burden. And his sufferings would have spoke to his heart that he has done something wrong. That would not have been the right place for him to receive grace. So the first thing I want you to understand as we talk about afflictions and sufferings this morning is that Paul did not have a skewed gospel. He was resolute in terms of what the gospel truth was. His guilt has been forever taken from him by Jesus Christ. He is the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin and guilt. And having been removed from me, now when hardships come, they are no longer to be interpreted by my brain in the light of God being wrathful or God being judgmental or me being under a cloud of burden of God's wrath. It has been removed from me. If we're going to understand affliction and suffering as Christian, we have to understand the gospel right. If you get the gospel wrong here, your afflictions will torment you. Your soul will be so out of concert. It will be a soul of unrest and agitation. And no matter what kind of games you play, you will feel that God is chasing you. And your afflictions will not turn you toward God to find comfort. You will turn away from God to flee from further judgment. So if you want to understand the Apostle Paul in terms of suffering and trials, if you want to understand your New Testament, get the gospel right first. It's the only way to do that. So those of you who still struggle with that are going to struggle with the idea of afflictions. So I'm going to tell you, if you don't believe that the wrath has been removed, if you don't believe that your guilt has been removed by Jesus, then everything that I'm going to say to you right now till the end of our time is going to sound heavy and hopeless. Get the gospel right. Cling to Christ. Embrace the gospel as Paul has proclaimed it to us. We're looking at the first point, which is suffering is a means of grace. I have a couple of points under this. I'll try to keep you on track here. A lot in this passage. First, First point, under that first point. Sufferings are a means of grace to Paul because Christ is the center of his life and ministry. Or you could say the gospel is the center of his life and ministry. Or you could say the promises of God are at the center of his life and ministry. He is a God-centered, Christ-centered, Word-centered, Spirit-centered preacher. That's who he is. Look at verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we are abundantly in comfort too. We share abundantly in comfort too. This word abundantly also means overflows. So we could also say, the text could also be literally translated, that we overflow in sufferings and we overflow in comfort too. This is a way that Paul speaks of in the New Testament at times, that he is somehow sharing in the afflictions of Christ. He's somehow sharing in the sufferings of Christ. For instance, in Colossians chapter 1, 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Again, here's that phrase. Paul sees himself in some way sharing in the afflictions of Christ or filling up what's lacking still in reference to Christ's afflictions. It's a somewhat of a mysterious statement, but let me try to make sense of it to you. As best I can understand from the New Testament, what he's speaking of is he's speaking of those trials and afflictions that still come to the people of God for no other reason except for their association with Christ. And so while on this earth, Jesus was the subject of ridicule and false accusations and all the rest. And as his people live through this life in association and union with Christ, what happens to us also happens to him. And so Paul is simply saying, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, meaning that I am the representative of Christ to this world. And what happens to me because of my association with him happens to him. He is not talking about a Jesus who left this world without fully satisfying for the works of atonement. Rather, this is an ongoing kind of suffering of Christ as his people are subject to the same kind of ill treatment that he also endured, but they do it for no other reason except for their association with him. Throughout history, we find Christians who are persecuted because of what they believe. Not because of what they do, but because of what they believe. That persecution for trusting in Jesus Christ is participating and sharing in the afflictions of Christ. We are afflicted as he was afflicted because of him. This is not the kind of affliction that happens because we're obnoxious. This is the kind of affliction that happens because we are his. I hope that you see the difference. And so Paul is saying the sufferings have overflown in us. Our sufferings have overflown. They have been in abundance. And as our sufferings have been, so have been our comforts. And so this is the way that Paul begins this section. Makes the statement, the key principle, suffering is a means of grace. And one of the principal pieces is it's a vehicle of grace because he is a Christ-centered person. He's connected to Jesus. And the afflictions in his body, more times than not, are for no other reason that he is Christ's. So he shares abundantly in those afflictions as one who belongs to Jesus. He receives comfort from Christ as well. And everything about this is Christ-centered. Belongs to Christ, speaks for Christ, he's afflicted because of Christ, and he receives comfort from Christ. The second thing I want you to see in this is that sufferings are a means of grace to the Corinthians as well. Paul's sufferings are a means of grace to himself. Paul's sufferings are a means of grace to the Corinthians. And Paul shows this in a couple of ways. Now, there are all kinds of sufferings, brothers, sisters. There's all kinds of sufferings. There's sufferings in our flesh. There's sufferings in our health. There's sufferings that are all kinds. What he means specifically, not that the principle doesn't extend, but specifically, I want us to understand what he's saying. Verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your salvation and comfort. And what he's specifically talking about is the afflictions of risk-taking gospel ministry. That's specifically what he has in mind. The principle can be extended, but that's specifically, to understand Paul, we We have to understand that. What he's specifically talking about in terms of sufferings is the sufferings that have been his by his connection to Christ and by taking risks in order to love people with the gospel. So verse 6, if we are afflicted, he says, it's for your salvation and comfort. How could my afflictions result in your salvation and comfort? Well, understand it this way. The afflictions Paul suffered in taking the gospel to them have been true afflictions to him and have brought about grace to the Corinthians. Meaning, the gospel came to them, they received the gospel, which turned into their salvation, and they received their status before God as a status of peace and comfort, and so we have double grace to them. One affliction in a body of an apostle, producing grace upon grace to those who hear. Without the affliction of Paul, the gospel does not get to Corinth. Without that suffering in the body of Paul, that the gospel does not bear fruit in the salvation of the Corinthians. And so we have to understand, he was afflicted and they were comforted. He was afflicted and they received grace. Just as his afflictions resulted in grace, so he says, and even when we were comforted, it resulted in comfort. So our afflictions resulted in your comfort, and our comfort also turned into your comforts. Now, what does he mean here? If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, he says. Again, verse 6. So our afflictions resulted in your comfort. Our comfort also results to your comfort for you. This is a means of grace. This means that the comfort that Paul received after he was suffering in his body, that comfort also serves as a means of glorious grace to those around him, to the church, to those that he's serving. So Paul received true comfort from Christ, and what came out of his life was also true comfort to the church. Paul came to know God as a God of all comfort. One of the central titles of the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. Paul came to understand God in this way from those periods of darkness and difficulties and trials. The Holy Spirit is the superlative comforter. He extends all comfort to all of God's people. And what Paul is saying here is that he experienced comfort from the Spirit. He experienced real, lasting, get you through this difficulty, this hardship, and this disappointment, and this heartache kind of comfort. That's what he experienced. And he didn't experience it by keeping himself away from areas that he needed comforted. My friends, I think there are many, many who call themselves Christians, and very well may be, but who have lived a life that is so free of any risks in loving other people that they never found themselves in the situation that Paul is speaking. They never found themselves in a place that they truly needed comforted, and the only comfort that would really do them any good is the comfort that comes from God. It is a real comfort from the Spirit through the Word that actually sets our hearts at peace. Paul found that experience, and he found it very worthwhile because he did not keep himself from a protected or within a protective bubble. He did not keep his life as a risk-free adventure of loving and serving God. Suffering is a means of grace to the sufferer. Suffering is a means of grace to those the sufferer loves. And thirdly, suffering does not work mechanically. Last thing I want you to see in verse 6 is this. This comfort is experienced in you. That word literally means it works in you, or it might even mean it energizes you. So this comfort that comes from his afflictions and his comfort that he received comes to you in a way that energizes you and works in you, and it does it, not mechanically, but it does it, look at the text, when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. The comfort that you want in your life comes when you join Paul not only in the service of Christ, but also in his identity of being Christ. It is as they patiently endure these same sufferings that they receive the same grace. It is the identification or the partnership in the gospel that one receives great grace, and that grace is turned over to become grace in the life of those who are looking on, who are gathering around, who are praying for them. And this is how God's grace moves through an entire body. It comes through patient endurance of things we do not like. We don't like suffering. We don't like afflictions. Don't like trials. I don't want to sign up for things that I have to patiently endure. I don't want sustaining grace. I want liberating grace. Why do I want liberating grace? Because that's how I've been taught to think like an American Christian. What good is it to be sustained in this misery? I want out of this misery. Well, Paul says if it wasn't for the misery that he experienced, the gospel would have not come to you in the first place. And if he had not been comforted, you would not either have experienced the comfort that he received from Christ. He would not be a spokesperson for people who ought to cling to and be hungry for testimonies of how God has come through in a pinch. That's what he's saying. It doesn't come mechanically. It comes to those who are also sharing the same faith, the same mission, the same identity, the same partnership. We are together in the gospel. And as we are together in the gospel, grace comes to one and it extends to others. As we patiently endure hardships, patiently endure difficulties, patiently endure persecutions. We preached through 1 Peter, a letter to the persecuted church. The thing that stood out to me most is that Peter never said the most predictable American thing that I expected to hear. I expected him to say, if it's really hard in that neighborhood, find another house. Peter never said that. He said, brothers, there's not anything happened to you that hasn't happened to brothers and sisters like us all throughout the history of the church. It's the patient endurance of difficulties and persecutions that becomes a vehicle of grace. The same comfort energizes us. It works in us when we live out Christianity as if knowing Christ and belonging to Christ are valued above everything else. Now, that seems to be at the heart of Paul's Christ-centered life, which produces grace even in the midst of suffering. Now, if you want to experience that kind of grace working itself in you as a comfort in you, then you have to learn the value of patiently enduring. Patiently enduring things that you initially do not find very appealing. Patiently enduring things that Paul endured. Patiently enduring things that Christians throughout the centuries have endured. For Paul, there really wasn't anything he wanted to know more than he wanted to know Jesus Christ more deeply and more profoundly. And it's because of that that suffering did not hijack his ultimate purpose in life. It was a means of grace to him. And when we have the goal that Paul has as a goal, and suffering is a means of greater grace, and greater grace is a way of knowing Christ in a greater way, then he stopped avoiding suffering because suffering brought him into greater grace. And if we live our lives always strategizing, always mindful, not being in positions where we're weak, not being in positions where we might need to be delivered, not being in positions where we need comfort, where we need grace, where we need mercy, we will not experience the same things that Paul experienced. And if we don't experience the same grace as Paul experienced them, and in relatively similar ways that Paul experienced them, you will not see the gospel the way Paul saw it. Ultimately, you won't see Christ the way Paul saw him. This is still the first point. Suffering is a means of grace. And I just want to stop here, and I want to make application here. All right? I'll just make some applications. First, I want you to understand what we're looking into. We are looking into the life of a man who truly believes that Jesus is the most worthy cause that a person could ever choose for their life. I want you to understand what Paul sees in Christ. He sees a treasure worth having. He sees something in Jesus Christ that is more important to him than all the comforts of this life. And if he needed to get rid of one to have the other, it was not even a moment's time that he spent wondering which of them needs to go. He gladly lost the comforts of this life if it would mean for him that he could find Christ in a greater way and experience him in a greater way and be intimate with him on a day-to-day basis. He would take that over all of the blessings that money can buy. But that's what we're looking at. If you don't understand that, you won't understand Paul. That's who this man is. He is a man who has concluded in his own life, Christ is enough. And Christ is greater than all the treasures of Egypt. So every day, there is something so much bigger for the Apostle Paul to live for than the pursuits of happiness and longevity and affluence and all of the things that our culture fills our minds and desires with. He makes this so explicit in Philippians 3, verse 10. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, Paul says. It is for his sake that I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, if you'll understand, in comparison. And I count them as rubbish, and I count them as loss, that I might gain Christ. Christ is the central passion of this man. It is what drives him. The gospel is not simply an academic pursuit for this apostle. It is the principal means by which human beings come to know God, come to experience the resurrected Christ, and he risks his life in order to make that message known to others who otherwise will blindly live their lives pursuing lesser things. That's Paul. So at the heart of the gospel is the astounding proclamation that people like us can be reconciled to God, to enjoy God, enjoy his fellowship with God forever. It is a shocking truth, and it ought to be shocking to us as we read through the New Testament. Christianity, according to Paul, rests on that essential truth that you can be reconciled to God and have daily, moment-by-moment fellowship with the God who created all things. That's Paul's view. So his life, all that there is in this life, did not reduce to the things that profit a man only in this life. His life was Christ-focused. He was in a relationship with God because of Christ. He was freed from his guilt because of Christ. He was afflicted because of risk-taking efforts to bring glory to Christ. He was comforted from Christ that he loved and that he worshiped. And he was a blessing and a means of grace to Christ's church. His sufferings did not harm his faith because it did no harm to his communion with God. His sufferings, far from his misery, were a means of grace and joy. Secondly, I want you to see that his sufferings are also a means of grace to the church in a very specific way. Friends, the sweetest forms of fellowship are not experienced when Christians just simply get together. The sweetest kinds of fellowship happen when Christians get together and they share Christ. They actually share their life, how God found them in the darkness of their sin, brought them out into the light of the fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is about sharing our trials. It's about sharing our graces. It's about sharing the things that we received. Much like this passage, true fellowship happens when someone in this room has experienced a very great hardship and received and been comforted, received grace and been comforted by Almighty God. And then, in the midst of hearing that we're praying about someone else in a similar way, comes alongside and shares what psalms became alive to them, what passages God used to bring comfort to them. That is fellowship. That's living life together. That is the beauty of a shared life. It's a beauty of a church. Sufferings are a means of grace to the church. If we're comforted, so we can comfort others in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves received. It is a picture of vibrant faith. It's a picture of vibrant community. And it almost lends us to this point, that if you are experiencing that kind of grace and you're keeping it all to yourself, your life is out of concert with this passage. You can't do that. The grace that was given to you is not for you alone. I suspect that if we truly believe that, we would begin to understand that a testimony of a person who just came through a difficult time and the comfort they received from Christ himself is of more power than all the preaching I can do in a given year. These things, these shared experiences tell us that we're not alone in this life. They help us to be encouraged to seek grace from God. They help us to stay in the fight, stay in the race. It causes us to long for his comfort. Oh, if so-and-so found comfort in this, I know that God is faithful and he'll bring me comfort. He'll comfort me as well and encourage me. Stay in the word. Stay in prayer. Keep asking. Keep seeking God. Keep allowing my heart to long for a greater presence. Challenge my own mind to value the presence of Christ more than I normally would. Those are beautiful expressions that come out of times of difficulty. To be silent, to be reticent, to decline opportunities to share Christ so that others might turn to Christ. It's negligent in terms of community. It's negligence. Oh, friends, I hope that we would all be liberated to begin sharing Christ in that way. Encourage me to stay in the fight. Encourage me in my battle with sin. Tell me what verses are valuable to you. Thirdly, it's the calling of every Christian to share abundantly or to allow to overflow in us the sufferings of Christ so that we might overflow in comforts too. And I would suggest to you that this largely, greatly elevates the importance of all Christian living. The calling of every Christian to share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ so that we might overflow in comforts too. Paul was a man who took great risks for the good of others. And I think his example to us is applied in various ways. But I think chiefly we have to understand that without any risk-taking whatsoever to love others, we're really not in a place of depending on God to do what only God can do. And by our risking, when we're willing to do it, are risking to make Christ known, are risking to make his love known to others, that people begin to see in our willingness to be inconvenienced or to lose comfort or even to suffer for them, they begin to see the very nature of the afflictions of Christ that were offered to them in the message that we preach. This is what we're called to. We are called to sacrificial acts of love and service that puts us into a position that we need God to be God in order for us to make this connection. We need God to be God. We need God to be doing the impossible in order for this person to receive the good news of Christ. We need him to open those hearts. We need him to soften those hearts. We need him to penetrate those minds. And if we're not in that place, I say we cannot understand Paul. Paul lived his life with the chief principle, suffering and a means of grace. And his life illustrated that point over and over again. We come to the end of the first point. I told you it's most of it. Next two points are very short. And they really focus on one verse. So I want to take a look at this verse. Verses 8 and 9, actually, second part of 8 and 9. Paul says, I want you to know, Corinthians, of our affliction in Asia. We were so utterly burdened, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, in our flesh, we felt the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The first point is suffering is a means of grace. The second point is there is a toxic threat to this chief principle. If the chief principle is suffering is a means of grace, there is a very conscientious, demonic threat to that chief principle. And that chief principle, or the threat to that chief principle, is our self-sufficiency. There is nothing that works so thoroughly to destroy the glorious way that God has ordained our sufferings to work as a means of grace. Nothing that will undermine that work in the body and in yourself than your self-sufficiency. And yet this self-sufficiency, if you look at this text, it's spoken of here as an evil thing, as an evil human substitute for the power of resurrection. So self-sufficiency is a power. It's derived from what you have within you. It is a power of the living. It's the result of our independence, our determinism, our abilities, our resolve. It is, from first to last, an attempt at human survival in a way that doesn't need grace. Self-sufficiency is a way of life that doesn't need grace. The fear of afflictions are that we do not know the degree of the duration. When affliction comes upon us, we just simply don't know how long is this going to happen, and is the pain going to get worse? We don't know. But isn't it funny that through life we've kind of had enough experience with sufferings and ailments and all the rest that we kind of have figured out this too will pass, it won't be near as bad as you think, and it won't last near as long as you think. Maybe when I get a head cold, I just think, life is no longer worth living. Take me out. And then the voice of reason comes from the other room, sometimes standing right next to me, kind of says, I think you've had these before. I think it'll be fine. Throughout life, most people kind of develop this sense, this isn't going to be as bad as you think, and it's not going to last as long as you think. I think that's kind of true of most people, except for people who whine a lot, like myself. But I think it's true of most of us. But what happens when God allows your circumstances to bring you to a place where your suffering is beyond measure? What happens then? Beyond measure. What happens when the duration exceeds those expectations and when the discomfort exceeds the more normal measurement that we expect? We're greatly pressed. We can become easily terrorized by the unknown at that point. But God kept Paul safe from succumbing to the temptation of self-sufficiency through his afflictions. And yet, it stretched him, and yet it pressed him. It pressed him beyond measured portion. He was in a place that he was very vulnerable to taking on self-sufficiency, to taking on a position to get out of this instead of patient endurance in the midst of it so that he could be a vehicle of grace and so that he could receive great comfort as well. I think this is a very mysterious way that grace is extended to us. But sufficiency was hazardous to him. Self-sufficiency was harmful to Paul. If it wasn't a hazard, if it wasn't harmful, God would not have kept him from it. But instead, what we learn from the text is it was hazardous for him. He, of all of those gifts, of all of those experiences, it was still very hazardous to Paul to become self-sufficient. And so in the providence of God, he not only chooses things that are weak, but sometimes he elects to make us weak for our own protection. God allowed affliction to this degree in Paul's life so that this gifted, determined, driven man would not succumb to the temptations of self-sufficiency, so that his sufferings would continue to be a means of grace. Have you ever considered that your self-sufficiency is highly injurious to yourself? I mean, have you ever considered that my self-sufficiency is actually not healthy? That my self-sufficiency is actually hazardous to me? That it is injurious to me? Have you ever considered that it keeps you from patient endurance of your sufferings? Have you ever considered that it is a great hazard to your faith and to your joy in God? Have you ever considered that your self-reliance, your self-competence can actually be the mechanism that keeps your sufferings from being a mechanism of grace. Have you ever considered that? There is a great threat to suffering being a means of grace, and that great threat is found nowhere outside of yourself. It is that pick up yourself by your bootstraps mentality that keeps our afflictions becoming a means of grace to ourselves and to others. Self-reliance. Asia became a means of grace to Paul because it kept him from trusting in himself to be for him what God had determined in love to be for him. It's a great threat. It will keep your sufferings from producing grace. They will only be frustrations. They will only be burdens. They will only be inconveniences. They will only be things you learn to hate, things you learn to despise. They will never, ever, ever be those vessels, vehicles of grace that they were to Paul. Spurgeon, in reference to this, asks a fitting question. If Paul's revelations from God, if his deep experience, if his intense consecration, if his remarkable wisdom, if his splendid education, if his logical mind and fervent spirit, if all of these combined could not warrant him to trust in himself, what folly would be ours if we became self-sufficient? If a lion's strength be insufficient, what can the dogs do? If the oak trembles, how can the brambles boast? If such poor things as we are dared to be self-confident, we deserve to smart for it. Oh, my friends, may God keep us from this evil in all of its disguises. Last, I want you to see the power of the principle. I want you to see the power. There's a threat to the principle. I want you to see the power of it. Paul has felt that he has received the sentence of death. He was in a position where he actually believed that God had sentenced him to destruction. It's over. That life was now going to be squeezed right out of him. But this happened that he would not rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. My friends, here is what Christians both fear and covet. It is the power of the Christian life, and it is also a call to weakness. We don't like that call to weakness. But I'm asking the question, do we, in keeping ourselves apart from positions of weakness, death, are we also keeping ourselves from the grace of God and the comfort of God and the power of God that would actually sustain us through this life? There is a pattern laid out for us throughout Scripture. It is the pattern of power. It works like this: affliction that leads to death, that leads to resurrection. There is affliction that leads to death, that leads also to resurrection. This is the power of the Christian faith. It is backwards from what the world sees and values, and it is. It is why we don't have to be ashamed of our weaknesses. It's why we don't have to stand away from weakness and positions of illness, positions of suffering. It's why we can ask God to sustain us, and we don't always have to ask for God to liberate us. It's why we can be content in His sustaining grace, and we're not frustrated that it's not liberating grace. Affliction that leads us to death, that leads us to resurrection. This is the power of Christ in you. And so when you are weak, you benefit from His strength. And so when you are poor, you benefit from His riches. When you are dying, or when you die, you benefit from His resurrection. When you are sick, you benefit from His healing. When you are distraught, you benefit from His steadfast love. But if you will not be poor, and if you will not be weak, and if you will avoid death, and if you will avoid all that looks like weakness and all that looks like frailty and all that looks like I'm not sufficient for these things, you will cut yourself off from the power of God working through you to do more than you could ever ask or imagine. The Christian life lived out every moment of every day in America will convince you of a normative pattern of life that is not only unbiblical, but it will keep you from grace. It will happen. power of the life of God comes into a human being when those human beings find themselves in positions where they desperately need it. That's when the power of God comes upon them. Samson's power was of little use to him in the story of his life until he absolutely needed God. Otherwise, he can do it on his own. And so that the grace that God gives to us makes us not more dependent, but more independent. A competition in the American church to see whose gift is more important, more valuable to the local church. It is all utter nonsense. It is evil. Paul's going to make the case to his opposition, who gather large crowds and are eloquent with words. And he's simply going to say, the hope of my ministry being successful is not found in me. It is in Christ working through me. And to those who would say, look at how he suffers. He's obviously not called. He's simply going to say, the only reason I know I'm called is because God does great things through me in spite of my afflictions. He is the comforter, the one who gives comforting mercies to me, the one who gives me merciful comforts. That's who God is. Paul is not afraid to put himself in a position that he is not strong. And even when he's not strong, he does not discount God's working through him to do things that he can't do anyway. If we don't understand that about Paul, you're not going to understand 2 Corinthians. Affliction leads to death, that leads to resurrection. The power of an indestructible life comes from outside of you, not from what you have naturally inside of you. This is the central law, I think, of the Christian life. I think it's the central law of discipleship. I think it's what Jesus had in mind. Anyone who wants to be my follower, my disciple, what are they going to do? They're going to pick up their cross every day, the sign of death around their neck. It is a call to die. Not because death is so advantageous, but because until you're dead, you cannot rise. That's Christianity. C.S. Lewis, I think, said it very well. Nothing that has not died will ever be resurrected. Jesus said, come and die. What he meant was come and find life. This is the power of the principle. I think this is what keeps us from rescuing ourselves all the time, so that we might come to discover God as the one who delivers us, the one who will deliver us, and the one who will deliver us again. If you will not allow yourself to be put into a position where you absolutely need God to deliver you, you will never know God as your deliverer. It will only be an academic exercise for you. You read through the Psalms, you see he's a shield, he's a fortress. How shameful and what a disappointment it is after a decade or so of walking with God. You don't know God as your fortress and your sustainer. That's the business he's in. He wants to put us in places that we become more dependent on him. Yet I think in America, and I don't want to be too hard on Americans. It's really the only ones I know very well. Friends, I think in America, we have got the message so backwards that we honestly believe that the grace of God is supposed to be used to make me less dependent on the grace of God. And nothing, my friends, could be further from the truth. To close out this section, Paul illustrates the kind of dependence that he's been talking about here when he calls them to pray for him. He puts prayer right there in the midst of his weakness and right there in the midst of sufferings, because prayer does something very interesting. When he calls these brothers and sisters to pray for him, simply put, prayer puts us into a particular condition of heart and mind in which, in prayer, human impotence is cast itself at the feet of the divine omnipotence. There is a particular culture in a heart that's prayerful, in which self-sufficiency cannot breathe and cannot be nourished. It simply cannot live in that environment. Makes perfectly good sense. The gospel, friends, fear, it frees us from the fear of being in these places. It frees us from the fear of the unknown. It frees us from the fear of risking our lives and our health and our comfort in order to share the good news with someone else. And it whets our appetites for what grace God would extend to us if we were but willing to risk loving and serving and trusting. If we were patient in our afflictions, what grace might be poured out upon me so that I can be a conduit of grace to you. We are going to find in chapters 3 through 5, I think Paul's going to make an argument there that simply sounds something like this. He's going to say that as a preacher of the gospel, he has a particular message to preach. And as God's appointed child to preach that message, it is God's, in his wisdom, it is God's design to conform every proclaimer of the good news, so that their life is shaped into the shape of a cross. It is God's desire to move us through trials and afflictions so that our lives would be shaped into the very gospel that we proclaim. The gospel frees us. It frees us to love Christ. It frees us to long for grace like this, so that we can ask for grace like this. And we can do so without fear of God, but instead we can create a hunger for God. I want to know God. I want to experience what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, that I might become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is the confession of Paul. That is the heartbeat of this man. And the question for us is it ours? Do we really want more of Christ? So I'll close with this question. Friends, what keeps us from wanting to discover Christ in a way that makes the normal pursuits of this life appear bland? What keeps us? Our Father, I pray this morning that you would fill our hearts with a longing to know Jesus in this way, that you would take us so far out of our normal everyday routine, a routine of go to work, making money, come home exhausted, barely spend time together, have broken relationships, have frayed relationships, a routine of acquiring, of living out the American dream. Not that there's anything sinful in those things, but God, they are so often a replacement for something of far greater worth. And I pray this morning, even as we begin this study, that you begin chipping away at our hearts, chipping away at those crazy notions that there's something better to be had in this life than knowing and experiencing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray for this church that you use us and stretch us and cause us to understand with our own experience what it means to patiently endure, so that this place would be filled with grace, grace upon grace. And I ask it for your glory. Amen. Amen. Will you stand?
We are going to change things up just a little bit. Instead of singing our last song, we're gonna sing again, take another look at Christ is Mine Forevermore. I think that response fits very well with what we just heard from the Word. So let's sing Christ is Mine Forevermore.